Accompaniment there. It's nice to have live piano. Really do enjoy it. We don't have any announcements today, so we're just going to dive right into the message. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 66, the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 66, the last chapter in his book. Last I had looked, it's estimated that there are 2.38, that would be 2 billion, 38 million approximately, people in the world today that say they are Christian. Now, that is approximately one quarter of the entire world's population. And yet we see within that population of quote-unquote Christians that most of them, 90-plus percent of them, are satisfied with accepting Christ as their Savior and living on what I would consider spiritual milk for the rest of their lives. And even within the Church of God, it appears that there are many who are in line with that type of contentment. But there are some within the body of Christ that dive deep into the Scriptures. They seek to increase their understanding of God and truly grow in the kind of grace and knowledge that is so often quoted from the pulpit. Sadly, I think in the majority of the church seldom seek after this kind of grace and knowledge, kind of just expect it to just come without much effort. Now, the Bible is filled with hundreds of facets of faith, and there are thousands of details in the Bible that can be studied. There's much for all of us to know. Now, not every detail found in the Scriptures is a matter of salvation. That is true. And this, I think, might give some, because of this fact, it might give some the excuse to not really dive into the Scriptures, to seek to know more about the Bible, and in this way, to know more about God. For example, I had attempted to have a discussion with some folks at the Feast of Tabernacles this past year regarding Ezekiel 38, and it was a little surprising, the look that I had gotten from some of these people that I was talking with. It almost kind of like a deer in headlights, like they didn't really know what to think or what about that, that perhaps they didn't, it seemed like they never even really looked it up to see, well, what do these things mean? Where do they fit in God's timeline? But my point is that we should attempt to understand more about the Bible, to be better equipped, as the Scriptures tell us, to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And therefore, if we have a better understanding, a deeper understanding, we have more knowledge about the things of God, it increases our chances of qualifying for the better resurrection. God had said through the prophet Isaiah, and I'm going to read the first two verses here in Isaiah 66, where he speaks of his authority, his magnificence, his omnipotence, where he says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? Where's the place of my rest?" Are we building a house of God? Well, he's referring to specifically to a temple, but I think he is talking about the temple within. Where is that? Do we have it? Are we working on that temple of God within us? "For all those things," he's speaking of the earth and everything in it, "all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Eternal, "because of him." He is the source. And then he goes on to say, "But on this one will I look," on him or her, I might add, "who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." And so being poor in this scripture means to be humble. And to be contrite means to be submissive. That means to be smitten in spirit. So what does that mean? In what way are we to be smitten by God? Well, it's by revering God's word. It means to know God's word and to accept it as being superior to our own thoughts. We heard that in the scripture reading today. My thoughts are not your thoughts, but we're to be working on God's thoughts being our thoughts, that we think like God, because his way is superior to our own. We have to accept that. There is no yeah, but in the scriptures. You know, when we come to answer to God for, you know, why we didn't do this or how come we did that when we know we should have done something else, we can't go, God isn't going to say, well, here, open the books. Let's examine it. Here's what it says. And we can't go, well, yeah, but I think differently. I think this way. That's not going to matter. That won't matter to God. So how can people, when it talks about trembling at God's word, it means to revere God's word. It means to be not just afraid to break one of his laws, his commandments, but to revere it, to highly respect it. So how can we respect something if we are not more familiar with that thing, with the word of God? And so familiarity with God in this way means to study the word of God. It means to get to know the scriptures, and in this way to get to know God, and then apply those things that we come to know about God. So if we remain, if we say, well, you know, I don't really want to dive in. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of effort. It's going to take a lot of brain power. I'm happy with just an elementary point of view. Well, that's going to result in an inability to put the pieces of the puzzle together, to be able to make sense of it all. We'll hear some things and go like, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, maybe it's because we haven't studied it out. Maybe we haven't proven one thing or another, because all of these things are related. The things of God are interconnected in a variety of ways. You know, I had a lengthy discussion recently, and this was going back and forth through email, about a couple of topics with an individual who's been in the Church of God for a long time, but they continued to refuse to accept something that was right in the scriptures, something that we had proven, not just once, not just twice, but over and over. We have gone through it with a fine-tooth comb and proven this to be right and good. But they refused to accept it, and the reason was it was something that Mr. Armstrong didn't teach. And I had encouraged them, just as Mr. Armstrong did, don't believe me. He said it. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. Go to the scriptures. Prove it out. Study it. Can prove whether it's right or wrong. And the response continued to be quoting what other ministers had written and not quoting the Bible. And I'm kind of flabbergasted at this. You know, somebody been in the church for such a long time, but not quoting the Bible when it comes to something that is a part of a facet of our faith. Not just what we believe, but what we practice, which is the definition of faith, what we apply into how we live. Let's go to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. This kind of contentment, which I refer to it as being milk of the word, and perhaps just what other people might believe, I don't believe that falls in line with trembling at God's word, with being reverent toward God's word. And it actually, as I've seen several times over the years and in recent months, that it can actually lead to disobeying God, because we don't really know one way or the other. We haven't proven it out. And so we'll just go, well, this person thinks that, and I respect them, and I'll just go along with that. Or we might build our own opinion about something without proving it out. But that's not being studious or reverent towards God's word. It's not the kind of diligence that the apostles instructed us for us to have. And it's actually compared to as being slothful in the scriptures. If you look at Proverbs 18, to put it bluntly, it says, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Ooh, that kind of pricks the conscience, doesn't it? And I think we know what kind of person a great destroyer is, which is being referred to. I mean, think about this. A like scripture, a comparison, Christ gave us a parable of the talents, or Luke puts it the parable of the minas. It's a measure of money. And some valued what Christ gave to them, and it represents what God giving him understanding, the word of God. And they put it to use they used it in the parable, and they increased. They got more value from God's word because they really worked at it, put it to use. But he gave the example of a certain individual, and I think that represents many people, that they didn't put it to use. That they did consider it valuable. Yes, it's important, but they kind of just tucked it away. Didn't do anything with it. And Christ referred to that type of individual as being lazy. And not just lazy, he said wicked. And it's almost in the same, I get the impression that he might be saying, well, you don't really want to dive in because then it means more is required. And that, I think, might be some of the reason why some people don't really want to dive deep, because they might find out, oh, there's more I have to do. Oh, wow, more work. It's a good work ethic, though. It's something of great value. Now, this is kind of a long introduction to the topic for today, because what I want us to understand in the introduction here is that every aspect of God's word is valuable. It's valuable to understanding, and it relates to the plan that God has for mankind. Now, that plan begins, of course, with those people who are called to have a better understanding of that plan at this time, that God reveals certain things to people, but his revealing doesn't mean we're just, okay, I'm done. No, we have to continue to learn and grow in grace and knowledge, because a basic understanding of God's way of life, of how we are to live, doesn't mean we're going to be chosen. That's why Christ said, many are called, few are chosen. And sadly, I think most people in the Church of God today, they don't recognize that he's talking about us. He's not talking about the Protestants or the Catholics or whoever. They're not called. He's talking about people that are called, that are given understanding of his way. But few are going to be chosen of that number. Why? Why is that? Because they haven't really dove deep into the scriptures. They haven't really wanted to know more about God, the deep things of God. So our calling, a basic understanding, if you will, of the things of God, it's the beginning. It's not the end of all things. It's just the beginning. That's where it starts. And success, that is a successful end, is only going to come to those people that develop the kind of spiritual maturity that Christ referred to as perfection. He says to be perfect. Not meaning without flaw, but to be mature. Mature in the ways of God. And the way we mature is as we develop. Just as a child matures, they grow up, they learn more about how to be a responsible adult. And they become mature in those ways, or at least that's what they are supposed to do. I guess not everybody does that, but that's supposed to be the process. So this requires a deep self-examination of, you know, our thoughts, of our behaviors, and we do it alongside Bible study, alongside coming to understand more about God's word, not just reading for the sake of reading and saying, oh, well, I read that. You know, I read that once 5-10 years ago. Oh, yeah, I read the book of Psalms. But going back, looking at it again, because as we grow in knowledge, we have a deeper understanding and more pieces are put together. It's called the living, but the Bible is referred to as a living book because it appears that that words are being placed. I never saw that before. How come I never saw that? I read that before. It's because we're growing, we're maturing, and now we come to a better understanding of a variety of things. So this is something that I found to be somewhat lacking among the group that I had attended the Feast of Tabernacles with this last year. And, you know, we recognize God's plan is revealed in his holy days, and there are steps in God's plan beginning with Passover. And the Apostle Paul said that the holy days are a shadow of things to come. Some of those things have occurred, but not entirely. Passover, Christ being the Passover lamb, that took place in the past, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread is something that continues to unfold. And then, of course, we come to Pentecost, which represents the first/better resurrection, and it leads us all the way to the Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles. You know, Satan being bound for 1,000 years in the Feast of Tabernacles. We heard a lot about that, where Christ is going to return to restore, or I should say bring, a branch of God's government to the earth, and there will be peace and prosperity for more than 1,000 years when we consider the fact that the second resurrection is going to take place after 1,000 years have expired. So most of this process is understood by those who attended the various Feast of Tabernacles sites around the world in the churches of God. There are some, I think, that have confused certain steps or perhaps the timing of certain events. And it appears, like I had said previously, that most do not understand the fact that there will be a limited number of individuals chosen, that there is this qualification process. And the vibe that I get, or that I got this last year, and I've gotten before in a variety of congregations that we've attended over the years, is that it's kind of like people feel like we're just waiting it out, that we're already there. Our crown's waiting. All we have to do is wait this out, and it'll be there for us. But there is this qualification process, and even though there are many biblical details that are not matters of salvation, they are valuable. They're valuable to understanding a bigger picture, having a better understanding of the things of God, and in this way, growing, maturing, becoming perfect, becoming wise, searching the deep things of God. This helps us to make sense of a variety of things that and why certain things must happen in a particular way. Now, I'm going to be speaking prophetically about something today, because the Feast of Tabernacles, this represents Christ returning. And it pictures a time when the true knowledge of God is going to spread around the earth, that eventually will cover the earth as the waters of the oceans. But conversion is not going to take place overnight. Christ isn't going to return, step down on the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden everybody, boom, everybody's converted, everybody's doing what's right. That's not going to happen like that. The scriptures indicate that it will not happen like that. It's going to take months for some, years for others. For all those people that survive, they are going to have to learn the way of God. They are going to have to practice the way of God. And there is going to be some resistance at first. It might shock people, some people, to hear that, but that's what the scriptures tell us. And so the instruction about God's way and how it will eventually cover the earth, that instruction will begin with a decree for all people to keep the commandments. Christ is going to return. It says he will rule the world with a rod of iron, meaning that he will be unbending in his law. No yeah buts. And the commandments of God, they include, of course, the fourth commandment is observing the weekly Sabbath. But we understand that within the Ten Commandments, there is the need to keep the annual Sabbaths. It's not stated in the Ten, but we know it's there. We know it's something that we need to do. And Zechariah 14 and verse 16 says that all nations shall go up from year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We probably heard that read in at least one of the sermons that we heard during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so from the moment Christ returns, the renewal of the earth, the rebuilding process of the earth, the world that has been ravaged by war, that has suffered numerous plagues, disease, famine, destruction, the extinction of many species, particularly when it comes to the seas or the world's oceans. We'd say everything is going to die in the world's oceans during the last plagues. It's going to begin. The restoration process will begin. The world will begin to heal. God will intervene. But those who survive, it's not going to just be like a vacation. God's going to take care of everything. No, there's going to be work to do. People are going to have to work at rebuilding their communities, their towns, their homes. It's not going to be smooth sailing after Christ returns from day one on out. It's going to it's going to continue to be somewhat of a bumpy ride for most people. Now, a vital part of that work will be to learn the way of God. Vital. And that will begin on day one. Reestablishing the nations in the name of God, as I had said, it's not something that's going to take place overnight. Some will be more compliant than others. There will be a need for further encouragement, and we're going to read about some of that in just a bit here. And the conversion process taking place over a number of years is perhaps not recognized by many people. And I haven't heard anybody talking about it in sermons outside of our little group here. Maybe you have, and I'm glad if you have. Many, I believe, think that everything's going to be wonderful and perfect right after Christ returns. That's it. It's all the trouble and all the sin, it's all over. We don't have to look back, but that's not the case. See, developing an understanding and maturing in the ways of God, this takes time. I mean, think about it. We are instructed to grow in grace and knowledge, and our conversion didn't take place overnight. It's taken years, and we continue to mature, don't we? And so it will be in the world to come. So it will be among the nations. Let's go to Numbers 29. Numbers chapter 29. What many do not understand is this maturation process. And it's something that is actually reflected in the ceremonies of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. While the nations begin accepting Christ as their Savior, as their King, as their God, the temple priests will be reinstated, the sons of Zadok. And they will dutifully make offerings, the same type of offerings that were given in the past. Yes, the sacrifices and offerings will be reinstated when the millennial temple that's described by the prophet Ezekiel and the final chapters of his book is described. And within them is a series of unique offerings that were given during the holy days. Now, what I want to talk about today is a unique number of bulls that will be offered during the Feast of Tabernacles. These were offerings that were made in the past, and they will be offered again. And we were asked this question, actually. I forget how long ago. It may have been a year or more ago. Somebody brought this question to us because they wondered the same thing. What's the significance of these bulls? We had a series of Bible studies a few years ago regarding the offerings and the sacrifices. Those studies showed the reason for the majority of offerings that were given in times of old. And there are five studies in that series that go through the burnt offerings, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. One study for each category. And just as an aside, I thought those studies were posted on our website, and I went back to check, and they're not there. I'm not sure why they are not there. I don't actually remember posting them, but we usually post all of our Bible studies, and that series was complete. So for those people who might be interested or wondering, you know, where can I hear those, I'm going to have to go back this next week and find out where the recordings are, because we did record them, and I'll get those posted to the website. In any case, those five studies covered the various offerings that were to be given, some daily, some weekly, sometimes monthly, or annually. Some were required to be given because of sin or because of uncleanness in some manner. Some were given in honor of God, or some were given just because people wanted to, because they were blessed. They received, you know, a bumper crop this year, or a raise or something. You know, an inheritance, and they wanted to say thank you, God, and God said, well, here's the kind of offering that you can present because of that, and that we should present. So within those, there were specific things that are to be offered, you know, specific grain prepared in a certain way, specific types of meat or animals, oil, spices, even drink that would be offered for various reasons and at certain times. The Sabbath had specific offerings. The holy days had a certain offerings. And most of these included some things that were a standard, kind of given like every time an offering was made, present it with this grain or this drink. Now, Art and I had studied the subject of the bulls of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we came to what I believe is a sound conclusion. I say sound because it makes sense, but there is a bit of speculation involved in this. But I want to begin by considering the edicts of this offering found in the book of Numbers. Now, Numbers, for those of you who may not be familiar with the book, this contains much more than a census of Israel and the genealogies of the tribes and its leaders. It contains duties of certain people, like the Nazirite vow, for example. There are details of events that took place in the wilderness. There are further details about certain laws, statutes, judgments. It's Numbers is an inseparable part of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible that are also referred to as books of the law. And so this book is included as a branch of the Ten Commandments. Now, I've talked to people in the past who mistakenly have thought, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, and they don't recognize that the Ten are more like categories of law, where there are other laws and statutes that fall under the umbrella, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. And all that is necessary to be obedient to God and to revere His word is not found just by reading Exodus 20 and reading the Ten Commandments alone. That we have to be more diligent, we have to be more studious, and as God told us, to revere His word, read it and revere it, respect it. So among the requirements of temple priests that are recorded in the book of Numbers, there are daily offerings that are spoken of in Numbers in chapter 28, and there are also Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings, and Passover offerings. And then in Numbers 29, there are offerings regarding some of the feasts. It begins by talking about the Feast of Trumpets, and I'm going to go ahead and read a fair portion of these offerings that were required during the Feast of Tabernacles. Numbers 29 and verse 12 says that on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Eternal 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Eternal. Now, this is talking to the temple priests. It isn't talking about all the people of Israel, that every individual was to bring all of these offerings. These are offerings made by the priests alone. Okay, so let's go ahead and read. A sweet aroma to the Eternal, verse 13, mid-verse. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. And then here comes some of the standard offered along with them. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil. But the measurement is different than many of the other offerings. 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. So there are regular offerings to be given each day, but this is something that was specific for the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, on the second day, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, the rams, the lambs, by their number, according to their ordinance. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. So it doesn't go into detail about how much per animal because it was stated already. It's just saying, by the way, don't forget, these are to be included when it comes to, you know, the ephahs of the grain. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, on the third day, present 11 bulls and 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering, their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also, one goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Now, you might be thinking, this is getting a little monotonous, Terry. Are you going to really read all of it? Yes, I'm going to read all of it, because we're to revere every word of God, not just pick and choose which ones we want to revere. Let's read through the rest of it, beginning in verse, or continuing in verse 23. On the fourth day, present 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offering for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. And on the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, their grain offering, their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, one goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. We're getting near the end here. On the sixth day, present 8 bulls now, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering, their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, one goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. And then we come to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in verse 32. And on the seventh day, present 7 bulls now, 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offering for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, one goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. And so here we have 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and all of the offerings given are the same with the exception of these bulls. It begins with 13, and then 12, and then 11, and it decreases until we come to the number 7. And if you add those up, 13 plus 12 plus 11 plus 10 plus 9 plus 8 plus 7, you come to the number 70. 70 bulls. Now, some people listening may have read through this and may perhaps not given it much thought and didn't know what to think of it. Perhaps maybe it's you thought it's something that we really don't need to know. Of course, unless you were a temple priest or hoping to be a temple priest. Perhaps it could be that there are some who have never even read this before, and this is news to them. Others may have read it and wondered, what's the deal? What's going on there? What's with that? Why 70 bulls? Why begin at 13 and end on the number 7? Now, whether or not we need to know the answers to these questions is debatable. But as I tried to assert in the beginning of this message, in the introduction, even if it's not a necessity, it can be helpful. It can be helpful to our understanding of the way of God and our understanding to his plan, because it's always helpful to know more of the details about God in the Bible and why he instructed people to do certain things and in a certain way. And the attitude that, well, we don't need to know. It's not that important. It's not salvational. I think that's something that is, you know, it's been prevalent down through time, but more prevalent in the age that we live in, the Laodicean age, who really thinks that they have enough. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't need any more. We have what it takes. We're okay with milk. Milk is great. We love milk. The more we know about God, the more we know God. And the better we know God, the more we know how God thinks and what he requires of us. And that's why God stressed that it's important for us to live by every word of God. Now, the answer to why there is this unique number of 70 bulls begins with understanding what a bull is. Now, it might be obvious to some people, but just to confirm here that we're on the same page, when we use the English vernacular, the expression bull, we know it as what? Yeah, it's a male. It's a male of the cow. You know, you could say cow, but some people consider a cow to be a female. But it's a male cattle, if you will, the category of cattle. Now, the King James Version of the Bible states a bullock. It calls it a bullock, meaning a bovine animal. And a bovine animal could be, a cat. It could be cattle or oxen or bison or buffalo. Now, in those times, the bovine animal that was vastly given would have been oxen or cattle more often than not. Some say it had to be a cattle. And I'm not quite certain about that, but more often than not, it was likely oxen and then sometimes a form of a breed of cattle. So the requirements for this type of offering is found in Leviticus 1 and verse 3, and I'm not going to go over there, but you can jot it down, perhaps look at it later if you like. It's something discussed in our Bible study on the burnt offering, where it says that if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, talking about bovine, cattle, let him offer a male without blemish. And it says in that same chapter, a short time afterward, that he shall kill the bull or bullock. So this regards the type of burnt offering that was given in service of God in Leviticus 1, but more specifically, when it comes to these bulls that were offered during the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe this falls into the category of a sin offering. Now, the bulls offered during the Feast of Tabernacles are, I believe, because of sin. And we can know this if we look at Leviticus chapter 4, Bible study given on that chapter about the sin offering. It speaks of three categories of sin and the offerings for them, and they all speak of a bull being given as an offering. Now, within the chapter, it does say that there is an allowance for a lamb to be given in place of a bull, but if it was going to be a lamb, interestingly, it says that it was to be a female. Where if it's a bovine or a creature, it was to be male. So the Feast of Tabernacles portrays the millennium when Christ will return and he will establish a branch of God's kingdom, a kingdom that exists right now in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, that he will establish a branch of God's kingdom on the earth. And during that time, there will continue to be a corporeal existence, a physical existence. There will be millions and billions of human beings that will be living on the earth for more than 1,000 years. Now, during that time, there will still be sin. Oh, there's going to be a lot less of it. Yes, because Satan is going to be incarcerated, but sin will exist during the millennium. Therefore, one of the reasons why there will still be a need for the offerings or sacrifices of the temple. There was two sermons that was given on that subject almost 2 years ago, I believe, why the offerings will be reinstated. I think, and those I'm sure that those can still be found in our sermon library in the video section. There's a couple of sermon, I think technically three sermon libraries on our website. One is in the audio section, it's MP3s only. There is one that is in the video section that is a featured sermons, which are a variety of sermons given over the years. And then there is an annual archive where we just post everything that's given annually and we remove them as the months go by. In any case, I digress a bit here. But the point is that there will continue to be a need for sin offerings. As the Feast of Tabernacles week progresses, it pictures God's kingdom on the earth expanding, spreading. Christ said the kingdom will spread like leaven, meaning it's not all of a sudden, boom, the whole world covered in the knowledge of God. Everybody's converted. No. It's going to begin in Jerusalem and surrounding territory. And as the nations join in God's kingdom, as they become a part of God's government, there is going to be less of a need for sin offerings. Oh, certain offerings will continue to be given on the holy days and such. I believe this number will continue throughout the millennium. But the offerings that are required because of sin, whether intentional or unintentional, the need for those will be less. And so the millennium will begin with much more of a need for that, because people are going to be learning. They're going to be making mistakes and sinning. And thence, therefore, I believe that's likely the reason for the larger number of bulls at the beginning. As time passes on, there will be less of a need for sin offerings because people will turn from their old ways, as Paul put it, you know, putting the old man behind us, moving on in the newness of life toward the way of righteousness. But there's something else to be considered in this number of bulls. You see, the number is divisible by what? Well, it's divisible by two numbers, but it's divisible by seven. 10 times 7. And it's interesting that 10 commandments and then 7, the number of completion. Perfect. In fact, when we consider all of the offerings that are given during the feast, and I read through all of them intentionally, the bulls, the rams, the lambs, the grain, the drink, if we add them all together, they all are numbers that are divisible by 7. 70 bulls, 10 times 7. 14 rams, 2 times 7. 98 lambs, 14 by 7. 336 tenths of an ephahs of flour for all the unleavened bread. And that is 48 times 7. And then 7 goats. So it appears that the numbers are intentional, that God said, you know, this is comprehensive. You can't make this more perfect. This is the exact, precise, perfect amount of offerings that are to be given during this time of year or that time of year. Nothing could be added to make them more complete. Now, there's something else to consider if we go to Genesis now. The book of Genesis and chapter 10. Some of you might know where I'm going with this if you've studied this subject. Even if you did not come to some of the same conclusions, you might know where I'm going to go with this. Adjacent to the Feast of Tabernacles is a holy day that is called the eighth day. It's a separate holy day, and yet it's related to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is why it begins the moment the Feast of Tabernacles ends, the eighth day begins. Now, we're going to get back to a little bit more about the eighth day, and I'm not going to go into too much detail because we heard about that in the sermon last week. But a question remains, I mean, what do the 70 bulls represent? Well, the answer might be found in God's description of nations of the earth that began within a few generations after the great flood. Many years after the worldwide flood, it seemed that God categorized the growing populations of people into 70 nations. Now, this number began to be established during the building of the Tower of Babel. People were united when they were building the tower. They all spoke the same language, and they had their sights set on doing something that God was very concerned about. And it's Art and I's belief that it was much more than just simply building a tall tower, that there was something going on there, something that's not written. And we've speculated about what that might be. But God was very concerned about what was going on here. And he felt the need to intervene. Now, when we read through some of this about nations descended from Noah, we see that Ham begot Cush, and Cush was the father of Nimrod. Nimrod was therefore a grandson of Noah, but Noah had two other sons, Shem and Japheth, and within them many, many grandsons, and from these descendants of Noah comes an extensive list of individuals that, when we study it, comprise 70 nations. Now, I had spent a few hours studying this list alone and making sense of it and, you know, finding out where are the numbers, how do they add up to 70, because I've seen a few things that people have written about the list of 70, and some of the lists are a little different. Most of them are the same in the beginning for the majority of the numbers, but then toward the end they kind of vary in where the 70 are found. And so it's a little complicated to arrive at the number 70, but one thing that is easy for us to conclude is when we read through these lists of people in Genesis 10, and then it goes into Genesis 11 as well, the last portion of the Genesis 11, that it is a list of nations. Let's look at just a little bit here. I'm not going to read through all of the chapters and talk about, you know, try to explain where the numbers fall. But I would like to actually, perhaps this next week, since I have a piece of paper sitting on my desk where I was writing down the names and pointing to who went where and why this person isn't included and why these others are included. And maybe I could put together a chart once I'm more comfortable with it being a definitive list, and we can hand that out to others. But I want us to be aware that this is an important list. And let's read the first five verses here in Genesis 10, where it says, "This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madoi, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rapheth, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families," and here it is, "into their nations." And so there's a reason for naming these people. And it's one thing for us to consider is not everybody is named. That there are other descendants of these people that are not named in the list, and there was no need to, because God is pointing out, here's where the forefathers are. These are the forefathers of these people that became nations. For example, when it talks about Gomer being a son of Japheth, he's not included in the number. You can't count Gomer. Why? Well, the reason is because it goes on to say the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rapheth, and Togarma. And so those three can be counted in the number because they became three nations. So you don't count Gomer. He was just a forefather of these three nations. So again, it gets a little bit complicated. And as we move forward in the chapter, we begin with a list of the sons of Ham. In verse 6, it talks about the sons of Ham being Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. sons of Cush were Seba, Havel, and it goes on to name a variety of people. And I'm not going to go through the list, not that it's not important, but I think it's just going to maybe confuse some people at this time, because I don't want to go through and try to point out exactly which ones are to be counted among the 70. But among the grandsons of Ham, I found this to be interesting when it comes to these sons of Canaan. We're very familiar with the expression Canaan, the Canaanites. You know, a lot of people think, oh yeah, the Canaanites, they're all one people. No, the Canaanites were a number of people, several people, nations, several nations among those people that came to live in the land known as Canaan. And when it comes to these people, it begins by speaking of tribes. Tribes. And we know the names of some of these because of the conquests of Israel after they came out of Egypt during the Exodus, after when Joshua took control and they went in. And even some of the people beforehand are mentioned before they went into to Canaan. So look at this, where it says in verse 15, it says, Canaan begot Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And it goes on to list others that came from Canaan: the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. And afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. So it talks about these families, well, some people would also say tribes, that became nations. They were dispersed. They each went to their own area, and they became what God would consider to be a nation. So a study of the 70 nations, it's fascinating. It really is. It kind of it takes a bit of time, a little bit complicated. But the point is, I want to reiterate that not every son or grandson is counted among the 70 because their progeny is in here, that it depends on their descendants. You know, some of their descendants became nations and not the forefather himself. And in addition to this, the list, when it moves into chapter 11, there are some of the same sons that are named in chapter 11, but it goes on to give a bit of further information when it says, sons and daughters were born unto them. Now, that would be kind of like, well, of course, makes sense. Sons and daughters were born unto them. Why say that? Well, the reason is because those sons and daughters became nations. That's many of them became. So every time it says sons and daughters were born unto them, when it's already talking about somebody who had sons, it's indicating that they had others that became a significant people. There's good reason for saying certain things in the Bible. And we had given a sermon a while back, a number of years ago, I believe. I don't remember how long. It might still be in our library. But the importance of genealogies in the Bible. And it's not just a bunch of like, oh, this. I don't need to know all that. It's not just because some of the Jews felt that this was important. God had it recorded for a reason. There are reasons for understanding why people came from certain individuals. And so in this case, it's regarding the nations. Now, there's something else that was interesting here as I was studying this subject that I'd like to share with you. And when it comes toward the end of the list here in chapter 11, it talks about Terah, not Torah, but Terah is an individual who gave birth to the sons Nahor, Haran, and Abram. And that's in verse 27. And it also talks about Nahor being the father of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So the Abram is the individual that became Abraham, and Abraham became the father of several nations. God's promise of a birthright blessing would be fulfilled through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, so he should be counted among the list. And God also said that Isaac's brother Ishmael, that this was the son that was born through the handmaid Hagar, that Ishmael would become a great nation. And so I believe that Ishmael should be included among the list. Some people think he should not be included. I feel that he should. If God says you know, he's going to be a great nation, that he should be among the 70. So my point is, this is a valid list. It's an important list, and we can know that it has meaning when we consider that there are many descendants named whose descendants are not found in the list. This doesn't mean that they never had any children. It simply means that the list is not inclusive. It doesn't talk about everybody. It's talking about those individuals that were important to understand where they came from, indicating the forefathers of the nations, you know, masses of people that would exist down through time. So today, some of you are going, oh, that sounds like a bunch of nonsense. It's true. Because today, think about this. Today, there are 195 countries around the world that are considered to be nations. But most of those people are related in some way to each other. Simply because they're considered a different nation today doesn't mean that God considers them a different people. That they, some of, many of them came from the same forefather. All of them can be traced back to the 70. And of course, the 70 can be traced back to the three sons of Noah. So God established this number sometime during or after the conglomeration of individuals that were building the tower at Babel. Some say that God separated the people by language, and that he caused them to have 70 different languages at that time. That might be true. I don't know. It can't be proven, but it's speculation, but it might be the case. You know, the fact that today there are more than 7,000 languages. It's amazing. Can you imagine? 7,000 ways of conversing with one another. And this suggests that there may have been more than 70 when God confused their language, but it also could be that vernaculars developed over time as people became, you know, separated from one another around the globe, isolated from their kin, and they started developing their own form of conversation. Of course, it would take decades or centuries for this to happen, but that, I think that's probably the case. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16. During the Feast of Tabernacles, it's likely that the 70 bulls represent 70 nations that would give birth to all other people down through time. The feast portrays a time when all nations will be invited to come together under one faith and to live harmoniously with one another and to keep God's holy days. No war is going to exist during the millennium. Imagine that. No war in a world that has had a relatively short period of time of peace throughout all history. There is going to be a millennium of peace. People will have, will eventually become one faith, but they will still have their own culture. That's interesting. It's variety. And God's not opposed to variety. He's just opposed to the type of variety that is lawless, that is immoral. But people will continue, you know, they'll have their own culture, perhaps the way of building certain structures like we see in different parts of the world, their own art, their own music, their own styles of preparing food or spices or perhaps cultural drinks that can be found in different parts of the world. There will be traditional styles of clothing, I believe, in the millennium. But all will be reconciled with God. That is, they will all be in line with God's law. Everything will be morally upright. Not all at first. It'll take some time, but it will come to pass. So the bulls are sin offerings, I propose. Sin offerings for the nations. And perhaps it may be, and this is you know, a bit more speculation. Perhaps it may be that 13 will be quick to repent and change. And then 12 maybe will come afterward, then 11, and so on. And as they all repent, they will become one in mind, one in purpose with one another, harmonious with one another as people become, you know, harmonious with God, the ways of God. Now, there's also a possible representation coming from the fact that God will bring the tribes of Israel back from everywhere that he has scattered them. So I'm going to speculate a little bit more here about some of these numbers. Jeremiah 16 in verse 14 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that it shall no more be said that the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." And so people are not going to entirely forget about the Exodus of old, the Red Sea crossing, the plagues of Egypt. It's not like, what's that about? I don't remember any of that. No, people are going to learn about that. But the type of Exodus that is going to occur after Christ returns is going to be far greater. Not just bringing them from one region, you know, one continent, place in a continent to another, but bringing them from places all around the world. Islands or continents all around the world, because the tribes of Israel are scattered right now. They're all over the place. Most of them don't even know who they are. They don't know that they're, you know, the children of Jacob. But God knows, and he's going to bring them back. There are numerous scriptures found in a half dozen or more of the prophets talking about what we call a second exodus. Now, the term second exodus is not found in the Bible. It's something that we use to reference something that is going to take place because it's compared to the first. But it's going to be far greater, more significant. So God, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought 13 tribes out of Egypt. Nobody balking? Because some people are thinking, what? 13? It's 12. It's supposed to be 12, right? 12 tribes. Well, I think many of us understand that the tribe of Joseph became Ephraim and Manasseh as per Jacob's birthright blessing on the two sons of Joseph. And to confirm this, that they became what we might say are sub-tribes of Joseph. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 10, God told Moses to take a census of the people in chapter 1. And he said that there would be a man from every tribe as a leader. A man from every tribe designated as a leader for that tribe. And in the list of those individuals in chapter 10 and Numbers chapter 1, it says, from the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahazur. And I probably mispronounced some of those names, but the point is, God indicated that these two tribes were to be under the banner of Joseph and yet distinct from one another. And the prophecies indicate that all 13 tribes are going to be brought back to the promised land of Canaan, the land that God promised to their forefathers, and that they will be given portions of land around Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 48 indicates that God has actually already measured out these portions. It's already set. It's as good as done. Just hasn't come to pass yet. So God will restore Israel as a great nation, but Israel will be even greater than she ever was in the past. And she will be an example to all the nations as they come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting to me, as just another aside here, I've got lots of asides here, but it's interesting to me that as it talks about the millennium and people, you know, observing God's holy days. We know that all of God's holy days are going to be observed at that time. But it doesn't say that God calls them up to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't say God calls them up to keep the Feast of Weeks. Not that people are not invited. I'm not saying that at all. But I think it's interesting that he says he calls them up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, a time that celebrates all the nations becoming one. One world under God. So every single tribe of the children of Jacob, from the first to the last, from Reuben all the way down to Manasseh, all of them are tainted by sin. They were tainted by sin in the past. They are tainted by sin to this day. And so those 13 tribes, they could be represented by the 13 bulls offered on the first day. And this is where we speculate because, even though there were initially 70 nations, and this is just food for thought, and I would love some other, opinions about this if anybody has anything, either in the discussion afterward or as the, time goes on, the weeks or months progress, if you have some thoughts, I'd love to hear them. Even though there were initially 70 nations, there are some people that God said he would entirely destroy. That the evil among those people was just continual. It just never ended. A long history of evil. Then God said, I'm going to destroy them as being a people, a nation. An example is found in the Edomites. And that's found in Obadiah in chapter 10. Zechariah 14. We're getting close here. Over time, the surviving nations will repent. They will submit to God's rule. They will become a part of God's kingdom on the earth, citizens of his kingdom. And some of those nations are people that will even have had part in attacking Jerusalem before Christ returns, fighting against God, if you will. But they're going to change. They're going to repent, have a change of heart. Perhaps not at first, not right away. But they will. Zechariah 14 and verse 16 says that it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's beautiful. It's inspiring. This is going to happen. But again, it's not going to happen overnight. The prophecies indicate that there will be a need to be more persuasive with certain nations and even forcefully encourage them to change, to come up and keep the feast, to learn the way of God. Let's continue in the next few verses here, verse 17. It says, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Eternal strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the prophecy here indicates that there will be nations that will refuse to come up. It singles out Egypt as one of these stubborn nations, but it includes a general phrase that says all the nations, that there will be others that will refuse to come up initially. Isaiah 19, let's go back to the book of Isaiah, look at this a bit further. When it comes to the list of 70 nations, it's believed that the Egyptian people are descendants of Mizraim. Another prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 19 indicates that when it comes to the Egyptians, that God will allow tyrants to take some of the land control in this area, and that people will suffer at the hand of these tyrants. Notice what's written here in Isaiah 19 in this prophecy. Now again, this is talking about the millennium. And you can go back and read it later. I'm going to read just a few specific verses, but beginning in verse 18, it talks about the people of Egypt changing, converting to the ways of God, but some will not. Some will refuse. And so verse 22, it says, "And the Eternal will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Eternal, and he will be entreated by them and heal them." And so after the Great Tribulation, while the earth begins to recover from the, you know, the trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues, many people will be rebuilding their towns and their homes, their communities. There will be people that will initially refuse to keep the feasts. Surprising as it sounds, that is the case. And God says it will be the case. And so they will not want to come to the temple, to Jerusalem, to learn the way of God. It's going to take a bit more time. Perhaps it will take years for some. Maybe a decade, I don't know. I don't think it's going to be decades, because when you read about, you know, the plague and not having rain, you can only survive for so long without rain. So God will appoint certain people over the areas of the earth when Christ returns. We know that there are going to be chosen kings and priests of the first resurrection, that they will have their inheritance of the earth. God's governors, there will be human leaders as well. And these governors will teach people about the commandments. Again, it includes much more than just the ten. There are laws and statutes, many edicts found in the law of God. Eventually, all will come to know about the Eternal, and not just about him, about how he thinks, how he lives, how he designed mankind to live, how we can live in peace and prosperity continually, not just for little spurts of time, a little peace here and then war for years, and then a little peace here and then war for decades, a little peace here. No, peace and prosperity for all, continually. The knowledge of God, as the prophecies indicate, we probably heard several times during the feast, it's going to cover the earth like the waters of the sea. But think about it. God is not going to put your arm behind your back and say, "You better do this or I'm going to throw you in the fire." People are going to have to choose. Oh yeah, they're going to have to be encouraged by certain plagues, or perhaps not getting rain. There's one place, and if you read the prophecy, it talks about one of the cities in Egypt is going to be named the City of Destruction. And I think it's because God is, even after the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, that there will be a need to destroy a city because they're not falling in line. You know, they live in a part of the world that's going to be the headquarters of God's government. Egypt isn't far from Jerusalem. We've seen the maps. They're going to have to come in line quickly, because people are going to be coming from all over the world to this area, traveling to keep the feast, to learn more about the way of God. And so people are going to have to choose to do this. God wants people to choose. There was a question that came up this last week, and I think I might talk about it in a sermon, about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because God wants people to choose. He's giving you two choices. What are you going to do? What are we going to do? He wants people that are going to desire to live that way. Because those are the people that desire to live God's way, are going to be the people that will live forever. So it's going to be a vastly different time than it is today, but there is going to be an elements of our existence today that will still exist during the kingdom when it's on the earth, at least among the corporeal existence, the physical existence. However, unlike today, where good and evil appear to be viable to the majority of people. We're going to mix and match here some good and evil ways and just, you know, live it up, have a good time, and just enjoy it. It's going to be different in the millennium. Every surviving nation will learn. Some of the nations are going to have to learn the hard way that there is only one way that we can live continually in peace and with prosperity. The next verses, I'm going to read a few more here in Isaiah 19 and verse 23. After it says that God will strike Egypt and then he will heal them. In that day, it says, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Finally, peace, harmony. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Can you imagine? You know what's going on? You see what's going on in the Middle East right now? A hotbed of war and activity, people dying, suffering. But in that day, they're going to be one of three together. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel in the midst of the land. In verse 25, whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In America, we're familiar with the expression, one nation under God. But is America really one nation under God? Is it? We know it's not. Perhaps it's been more united in the past in this way, but not today. But can you imagine a time when there will be 70 nations under God? One world under God? With liberty and true justice for all? It's kind of hard to imagine, considering that that has not been the case throughout history. But we're going to still be writing history when Christ returns, right? It's going to be wonderful. The joy resulting from a truly united nations, I find it hard to find the words to describe how wonderful it's going to be. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to end over there. Jeremiah 31. So these are some of the things that we might think about during the Feast of Tabernacles, or before the Feast of Tabernacles, or after the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, one of the main points I want us to understand is that we should be digging deep into the scriptures to understand more of the details about God, the details found in the past, in the present, and in the future. You know, many of us, we travel during the Feast of Tabernacles, and people enjoy spending their festival tithe on themselves. We enjoy the food, we enjoy the activities, we enjoy the entertainment. All of those things that are associated with people being on vacation. And I get it. I don't think there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But that becomes the focus for most. You know, we hear sermons about telling the celebrants that, you know, we are here celebrating the feast and we are lights to the community. People around us in the community, we're lights to them, showing them the way of God. But are we really? What kind of light are we projecting during the feast, before the feast, after the feast? Is it the light of humility? Is it the light of knowledge, of kindness, of service toward other people? Is it love? Do we focus on the fact that those who are going to be chosen leaders, kings and priests in God's kingdom, are those people who are meek? They don't think of themselves as being superior to others around them. superior to the other congregations or organizations of the Church of God. We should stop and think about this, you know, introspect, examine ourselves, not just when Passover approaches, but all throughout the year. You know, what is it that we focus on? What do we focus on when the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching and during that celebration? How can we best prepare for the world to come? Because that's what it's all about. It's all about the world to come, not the world today. The world as it is going to be, as God desires it to be. And is it possible, therefore, is it possible that some of us might not be chosen because of a lack of knowledge, a lack of preparing? What should matter most to all of us is getting to know God. And the way we get to know Him is by getting to know His Word and then applying His Word. Now, the Apostle Paul said that the Spirit of God, it searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. But the Spirit of God does not work alone. You don't simply get it and then that's it. You're done. We have to work with it. We have to stimulate the Spirit of God. We need to kindle the Spirit, you know, so get fired up about this. Get excited about the things of God. Work to be found worthy to escape those terrible things that are going to come to pass, as Christ instructed. Because terrible times are coming. Maybe what's happening in the Middle East right now is the beginning. We don't know. But it could be. Certainly seems like it's going to develop into something. So as we look toward the time when God's Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled, be inspired, knowing that you and I have an opportunity right now. It's not a shoe-in. It's not a guarantee. But we have an opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom, a part of His government. And God speaks to us saying this, some encouraging words in Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Eternal, O nations. Declare it in the isles afar off. Isles, I think it's referring to continents. And say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and has ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. And therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Eternal, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Wow. They shall sorrow no more at all. You know, sorrow is a result of sin. Sin requires an offering. Now, why the number of bulls decrease each day likely represents God's kingdom spreading or expanding on the earth. And as people repent, the kingdom grows, the territory grows. As it increases, the number of sin offerings decrease. And then on the eighth day, and I didn't read the scripture, and you can go back and read it, Numbers 29, on the eighth day, it says that only a single bull is offered. And the eighth day portrays what? Oh, it includes the second resurrection, of course, but it's about a new beginning. All those people who will qualify during the millennium and after the second resurrection, a new beginning for all of them, even for the earth, even for the universe. It's an adjacent holy day. It's related to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it also stands alone in its fulfillment, just as the second resurrection. It's related to the millennium, but yet it's another stage in God's plan. Before the new beginning, 1,000 years of prosperity will be the result of nations that will change, they will repent, and they will change their ways. Sin is going to decrease after Christ returns. Year by year, it will decrease. And we look forward to that time. It's going to be such a great and joyous time because the world today is a world where sin pervades. It spreads like leaven around the globe. And so it's encouraging to know that that's going to change. That is going to change drastically and dramatically. Not overnight. It'll take some time, but it is going to change. And the time will come when the offering of 70 bulls will be reinstated. And it's what it represents is going to be fulfilled.